Father, it is always a joy to come before you, to be gathered here as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask that this time would be profitable for knowing you, understanding you, and understanding our role within your plan. Father, we love you and we seek to serve you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's another one of those weeks that it'll either be 10 minutes or run long. I actually cut this one down in anticipation of having enough time, but also because as I was working through it, looked like starting with verse 7, it kind of changed a little bit, and I didn't want to get halfway into that and then cut it off there and pick that up. So let's see what we can do with Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But any immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So, kind of short, sweet, to the point. Now, when Paul starts with this word, therefore, of course, what's the therefore? We all know that joke. But this builds on the previous couple sections that we've been looking at, where he's exhorted them not to walk in the way that the Gentiles walk. Because the Ephesians have put off the old self, they put off the old man, they put on the new. And so now as he exhorts the Ephesians, of course, that includes us by extension, right? He says, be imitators of God. I must apologize for my voice. This is the best voice I've had since Tuesday. Now, in a positive context, and this passage is a positive context, the word that means imitator here, it's an impersonator, an actor. Right? In a bad sense, it's not quite so nice a phrase. Right? But in a positive sense, it means to impersonate somebody. And a good impersonator can carry themselves in such a way that they are as close to the original as possible. Or have you read The Great Impersonation? No. Okay. Good story about an impersonator. I won't ruin it for you in case you ever do pick that up. All right. I'm sure you're all familiar with the statement by Charles Caleb Colton, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. The idea here is that God is supposed to be our role model, right? And we demonstrate our sincere high regard of him by imitating him, right? And the way that we do that, the manner that we do that, he says, is like beloved children. All right? And you all know language fascinates me, speech fascinates me. Right? And I didn't have enough self-introspection to realize that when I talk, I say, well, until I had Zeke. And all of a sudden, I talked to Zeke, he goes, well. And once I heard it in my son, I realized, oh, I do that. So.
Won't be the last thing that your kids do to look at you.
Probably not. Well, we're going to get to Christ in the next verse.
You could use Christ twice, couldn't you?
Christ is the perfect image of God. And as we look at Christ, we see made visible all the characteristics that make God who he is. But we're, you know, ultimately we're to be focused on the Father. Christ is our mediator, but even the very concept of mediation is bringing two parties together, mankind and God the Father. True.
That's the only.
Yeah.
All right. So we have this exhortation to imitate God, and then he says walk in love, and it structurally these are parallel. All right. So we have this exhortation, walk in love. This is the third time Paul has made this exhortation to walk. Right? We saw that back in Ephesians 4:1. He said believers are to walk worthy of our calling. Verse 17, believers are to walk in holiness, not like unbelieving Gentiles. And understand, he's talking to Gentiles. But there's the distinction, don't walk like the pagans. All right? And now he says, walk in love. All right? And the word love here draws from that immediately preceding word, beloved. It's the same root word there, right? As beloved children. Right? God's deep, abiding love for us as his children becomes the model for how we are to walk. Right? That is our example, is his love for us. So you were asking, how do we imitate God, and why does he say God, not Christ? Right? This is God's love for his children. And then he holds up Jesus Christ as that perfect example of love. Right? And the only surprising thing to me about this passage is that he didn't manage to slip the Holy Spirit in somewhere. Right? Because he typically does his theology with all three members of the Trinity. But Jesus, the way that he demonstrated his love for us, that example is seen in his sacrifice. All right, and this is a direct reference to Jesus' death on the cross. All right. Here, he was not just a willing participant. Okay, whatever you want, God. All right. This is Jesus' choice to sacrifice himself. Now, we know about his obedience. Philippians talks about that. We've seen that in Luke. All right. But here we see Jesus' intentional choice to do this. All right. He gave himself on our behalf. All right. And this same idea of self-sacrifice is seen, it's in Galatians 2:20 and Ephesians 5:25, so we'll see it in a couple weeks later in the chapter. So have any of you heard the argument that gets thrown around every now and then, that what kind of a loving God would kill his son? I've heard unbelievers throw that one out a lot. They present this as a polemic, an argument against the death on the cross as being a necessary sacrifice for sin. Right? But those that make this argument, all they do is they demonstrate they don't understand love. Jesus' sacrifice was the highest form of a demonstration of his love for us. Right. Are you familiar with the verse, there is no man hath man no greater love than this? Sorry, I've memorized in a couple of different versions, and then they mix up. You know, the man lays down his life for his friends. All right. His death on the cross was his love made manifest, played out in his actions. All right, now, I find it really interesting as I was looking through this, that actually correlates to something from the Old Testament aside from the whole body of work on sacrifices. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. That's interesting. Loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So right there in Proverbs, there's the picture that sin is paid for through love, loving kindness, truth. Now, Paul also describes Jesus' sacrifice as a fragrant aroma, right? And that terminology is used throughout the Old Testament to describe offerings and sacrifices that were acceptable and pleasing to God. Right? Jesus, we know from Hebrews and from other places, but primarily Hebrews, that Jesus' death on the cross was the one-time sacrifice that fulfilled all of the Old Testament. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. He did the one, right? And it was pleasing to God. Right? And that's what the same thing that Paul is saying here. His sacrifice was wholly acceptable to God. It was completely pleasing to God, right? And it was a demonstration of love. So this sacrifice, then, it's the model for how we are to walk in love, right? Not with a single sacrifice. You don't walk with a single step, right? But this perpetual idea of giving ourselves, of putting others before us, that's motivated by our love for them. Now, the rest of this morning is contained on two slides because I couldn't fit it into one. Right. But verses 3-6. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are going to be dealing with several difficult interpretive things this morning. It's part of the reason I cut this down to six verses. So God or Paul has held up Christ as the perfect example of love. Right? and through him we see God as the perfect model for us to emulate in love. Right? And now we see examples of things that are antithetical to walking in love. This is the opposite side. This is what we are not to be, right, as we consider imitating God. And Paul lays out three words right after each other: immorality, impurity, greed. Right? The first word, immorality, right, talks about any sort of sexual conduct outside the marriage relationship. And this is a mostly consistent use of the word. There's a few uses that are more specific than that. But generally speaking, this is talking about sexual conduct, improper sexual conduct. The word impurity, we've already seen that back in chapter 4, verse 19. All right, that's the practice of the Gentiles by which they defile themselves. So this is more broad than talking about anything that's debasing. Sexual conduct or otherwise. Now, the word greed, right, means an insatiable desire. We saw it used also in conjunction with impurity in 4:19 for the manner in which the unbelieving Gentiles practice their impurity. Remember, they do it with greediness. They try to wring every bit of entertainment and enjoyment they can out of their sin. Right, and so now Paul breaks those out in separate words here. All right. So immorality, impurity, those are actions. Those are things that are done. Right. Greed is an attitude. It's the opposite of moderation. It's the opposite of contentment. Right? And these things are not modeling ourselves after God. Right? And Paul says, these things must not even be named among you. So this isn't this is a step beyond don't do them. Right? This goes past that to don't have them in your midst. Right? This is not something that should be associated with Christians, with Christianity. Right? These things are characteristic of self-love and self-centeredness. Right? This is what...
progression to this, where one leads to another to another?
No, not really. Actually, if anything, it goes backwards. Right, where immorality is a somewhat narrower focus, impurity is a broader, more inclusive of anything that is wrong. Right, and impure and our greed then is you can have greed for things that are there's nothing wrong with them at all, but the attitude in which you have focus on those things that may be right, may be wrong. Make it wrong just because of the greediness. Right. So here we see God's model and Christ's standard of love extend to loving others enough to maintain fidelity in marriage, celibacy and singleness, a proper attitude towards materials in general. And then Paul says, as is proper among the saints. Right? Proper is just the idea of what's fitting, what's appropriate, the way things are supposed to be. Right? So the way things are supposed to be is that Christians are completely dissociated with these kinds of things. The word that's translated saints, it's literally the holy ones. Right? And so the idea is that we have been set apart and taken out of those kinds of things. So then we don't want to turn around and dig back into the muck and heap it over ourselves. And Paul goes on, there's three more. Now these next three are about how we talk. All right. Filthiness is literally those things that are shameful or disgraceful. All right. Speech that shames us also brings dishonor upon God in the eyes of others because of our association with Him as His children. All right. Most of you, all of you except for one here, are parents, so I can use parent models. When your children go out and do something that is less than appealing and the public catches that, sees that, there's a measure of shame as parents. That's my kid. And so that association and that idea of they're mine, right? As God's children, when we shame ourselves, that spills over onto God because we're His children. Foolish or silly talk, it's discussions that are futile. They're unprofitable. Wow, boy, isn't that a standard to keep. If you don't have anything good to say, Say nothing at all. All right, and that's basically it here.
What comes to mind? How many angels on the head of a pin?
Probably. Now, this last one, coarse jesting, it's a broad term. All right, and it means forms of humor that use disgraceful situations or sarcastic rule, sexual connotation, any of these things is the basis for humor. Right? And these things, they're not appropriate. And Paul sets all of those off as one body and says, not that, but rather gratitude, giving of thanks. So when we open our mouth, God should hear. People around us should hear how thankful we are. That should be what we are known for, is our gratitude. Not this disgraceful, unedifying topics. And he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater." All right, I'm going to stop there. We've already read through it. And this is actually a really extraordinary statement. Know with certainty. That's how it's translated in English here. It uses both Greek words for to know. You've got oida and you've got gnosko. And there are connotations between the two of them when you use one and when you use the other. In Spanish, it's a bit like ser. Is that ser? Conosco and I forget the other one. Not ser. Anyway, you've got the two Spanish verbs. Knowing, yeah, saber and conocer. Right. So there you can, similar connotations between those. But he mashes the two together here. He says, knowing you know, literally, using those two verbs. Right. And this is the only place in Scripture where those two verbs are mashed together like this. And so it makes a very strong emphasis on the absolute certainty of this knowledge. There's no question whatsoever that can be introduced here. All right. And the verb form that's used, I could wish Greek was a little bit more flexible, less flexible, something. It's the same form whether it's indicative, meaning a statement of truth, or it's an imperative, do this. It uses the same form. So as we look at that Greek word, we don't know whether it's saying it's giving an imperative or saying this is the current state. All right, so if it were indicative, you already know, and that's how it's translated in NASB, for this you know with certainty. So that's indicative. If it's an imperative, then it's know this. And it's the command then, know this. We'll resolve that tension in a minute after we bring up a few more difficult questions. Now, Paul uses these three words, and these are the same three words that we just saw back in verse 3. All right, now they're nouns instead of adjectives. But it's the same three words, same order. All right, so I'm not going to go through immoral and impure again, but here it says covetous man. That's the same word that was used previously for greedy or greed. And then he says, who is an idolater? And this causes another grammatical question to come up. Grammatically, it can either refer to the covetous man, the greedy one, or it can take the whole group of three, right, which would be the immoral, impure, or covetous, who is an idolater. So any one of those three who falls in the category of idolater, any or all. And so if Paul is referring to all three, right, then he's really commanding them to know that no idolater has an inheritance. If that refers to all three. All right, and any who fall into the category of idolaters, right, idolaters are comprised of the immoral, the impure, the greedy. Now, people who are characterized by these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right? If it's talking just about the greedy one, the covetous person, I'd say that greed is, in essence, a form of idolatry. All right, now, the older commentaries tend to look at it as speaking of all three. More recent scholarship tends to point to the greedy person. All right, I'm going to set this one aside for a moment because we're not done looking at difficult questions. Here I'm going to start working. I'm going to go to the end of verse 5 and work backwards. All right, because now we have the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All right, now this is the only explicit reference to a kingdom in Ephesians. This is the only time the word comes up. Right? But we have had another reference to this kingdom. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul said, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So that was talking about the rapture and the preparation of the church to be the administration, the government, during the millennium. All right, so there has been a strong allusion to the kingdom, but this is the first time that the word kingdom has been brought up. All right. Now, this kingdom belongs to, another grammatical issue, Christ and God. All right. And here, some people, and this is less of an issue, some people misunderstand the Greek here and say, Christ who is God. And that is grammatically possible, but not demanded. And they're misunderstanding the Greek when they say it's demanded. So they'll point at this and say, this is a great Christological passage because it says Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God, but this is not the passage to draw that from. All right. Here, it's actually saying there's one kingdom, and that kingdom belongs to both Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this pairing looks back to verses 1 and 2, right, where we imitate God, we walk in love like Jesus Christ, right, and now we look at the kingdom that belongs to them both. And this reference to the kingdom is probably why we don't have the Holy Spirit thrown in there. working forward, we have this word inheritance here. This is the fifth and final reference to inheritance in Ephesians. We saw in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 18 that we're both explicitly referring to God's possession of the believer as a possession and inheritance for Jesus Christ. Verse 14 was ambiguous, grammatically speaking, that either the believer can be the possession that's inherited, or the believer can possess the inheritance. And you may recall that I take that to be the believer is the inheritance, corresponding with the usage before and after it. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, Gentiles are joint, either inheritors or joint inheritance, joint members, joint partakers of the promise. And here is the only explicit place where Ephesians were possess the inheritance. And here that possession's negated. See that? So the person that is these characteristics, the immoral, impure, covetous or greedy, all right, this person is completely bereft, completely without possessing an inheritance in the kingdom. Here's where things really get difficult, and there are good scholars on both sides of the discussion, men that I respect deeply have fallen on either side of this. All right. One interpretation is that this is linked primarily with verses 3 and 4, so that the absence of an inheritance is talking about lack of blessing. These people are believers and will go into the kingdom, but they will do so without any sort of anything to show for their time on earth. There will be no inheritance, but they are in the kingdom. So believers that live in this manner now, that are immoral, impure, covetous, they experience eternal loss for their lifestyle. Second interpretation takes this and associates primarily with verse 6, what follows. Excuse me. It looks at the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. You see the lack of inheritance in the kingdom is parallel with the wrath of God that comes on the sons of disobedience. In this interpretation, Paul is telling the Ephesians to know with all certainty that people who are characterized by these things are going to the lake of fire rather than heaven, to put it in our modern eschatology terms. Right. Now, interestingly enough, both of these interpretations agree that those are side issues and not the main point. The main point of the passage is don't live like an unbeliever. Right? We don't want to lose that point as we look at the details. And on that point is next week as we pick up with verse 7. Don't live like the unbeliever. But here the details are significant. That's where we're stopping to look at them. This is one of many hinge points between the Reformed Calvinist tradition and dispensationalists, which is we're in the dispensationalist category, if you didn't know that. Can Christians live this way and actually be Christians? And the Calvinists will tell you no. That if they live like this, they prove that they were never Christians. The dispensationalist looks at that and says, yes, they can. They are not imitating God. They are not reflecting Christ's love. But they're still Christians. They're just Christians that are not generating any fruit, and they're going to be sorry for it later if they aren't already sorry for it now. Now, if we think back, and I know it's been a couple months, but if we think back to the first couple chapters of Ephesians, there was tremendous assurance in this book, all right, looking at the framework of the book, that the believer has assurance of salvation because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is that stamp of possession. All right, that the believer, it's the promise to the believer, it's a promise to Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. All right, we don't contribute to that. That's all God's grace. All right. Now, we've seen in verse 17, chapter 4, it says, don't walk like unbelieving Gentiles. Verse 22, lay aside the old manner of life, put on the new. Believers can and do sometimes live like unbelievers. All right? And it appears that some of the Ephesians struggled with this failing, right? That they were imitating unbelievers instead of imitating God. All right, so now let's put this all together, hopefully resolve a few of these questions. With the idolater, all right, this probably refers only to that greedy or covetous person. All right. Whether a commander or a declaration, there's no other reference to idolatry in the book. Just not a topic of conversation in Ephesians. Now, we got to remember, Ephesus was the center of worship for Artemis, or the Latin Diana. There was a great temple there. And there doesn't seem to have been any question that Paul is addressing, well, are those people going to Yahweh's kingdom? That's not an issue. That's a non-issue in the book. All right, so when we look at is Paul saying no, that no idolater has a place in the kingdom or has an inheritance in the kingdom, that's a whole new topic in the half of the book where Paul is now explaining what the theology of chapters 1 through 3 looks like as we live it out. So that doesn't really... So then the idolater here is the covetous person, the person that looks at material things and elevates that to kind of a place of worship. Right? They serve whatever it is that they covet, that they have greed for. The verb here, to know, can be either statement or command, but here it would seem to be a command. All right. Paul has said, don't do these things. Don't allow them to be associated with the church. That's part of it. The stronger argument is the fact that the very next statement is also a command. And the next verse begins with a command, and they're parallel. All right. So here we have I see this as being a command. Know this. Not you already know. But know. Without a shadow of a doubt, know. All right. And don't be deceived. No, and don't be deceived. And here again, this apparently stylistically fits with how Paul has done the rest of Ephesians, the second half of Ephesians. The positive, the negative, positive, negative. He gone that back and forth play. Inheritance is probably the most difficult issue in the verse, but it's my take that Paul is talking about unbelievers here when he says immoral, impure, greedy, primarily because I see this parallelism between verses 5 and 6. The immoral, impure, greedy ones are our sons of disobedience from verse 6. All right, so because of that parallelism then, inheritance in the kingdom here should be understood as the inverse, the opposite from the wrath of God. Now we can finally look at verse 6 in the last 5 minutes. Is let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right, so Paul is saying, don't be taken in. Don't be deceived. And this looks back to Ephesians 4:14 with the trickery of men. All right, and that's prevented by becoming spiritually mature, by knowing Jesus Christ. Right. So people do attempt to deceive Christians, to tell them that this kind of behavior comes without punishment. All right, that either these are a part of the Christian way of life, or they certainly are not contradictory to being in Christ. Right, but either of those kinds of perspectives are lies. It's deception. Right, and we should not be taken in by these things. And he calls these deceptions, he says they're empty words, they're lacking value, they're lacking truth. They've got nothing to support them. These kinds of acts, they bring God's wrath on those who are sons of disobedience. And this wrath of God reminds us of Ephesians 2:3, and the children of wrath, where Paul says, you were once children of wrath. All right. And the wrath of God. So, and sons of disobedience, also a very similar reference, right? Talking about unbelievers. And yet, the emphasis now is on the fact that as unbelievers, they disobey God. Right. So, God's wrath, it's his response to their disobedience. So, Paul presents this picture of unbelievers who are by nature disobedient to God. They're characterized by immorality. They're characterized by impurity, by greed. It says they will experience God's wrath instead of blessing in the kingdom. And now, looking back to verses 1 and 3, we see that imitating God, walking in love, right, it looks nothing like the lifestyle of an unbeliever. These are things that bring God's wrath, not his approval, which is the whole topic for next week. So we're going to go ahead and close there in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace upon us, that we are no longer children of wrath, that we are no longer sons of disobedience, that we do have a place in your kingdom, a place that is assured because of the fact you have given us your Spirit. Father, we seek to please you. We seek to do those things that are honoring to you, to walk in love as your Son has, to imitate you in all things. And we come to you in your Son's name. Amen.